Psalm 77 is a fantastic place for us to conclude this series of heart songs, and I'm glad that we get to look at it together today. I find it interesting, I'm a sports fan, and so I find it interesting how different teams have different traditions, particularly with music. So if you were to go to a Boston Red Sox game, Pastor Pete left a moment ago, you'll have to let him know I gave a little bit of a shout out to Boston. Just a little one, okay. So if you were to go to a Boston Red Sox game, you could join with 37,000 fans and you could sing Sweet Caroline. You go to a Ohio State football game, which would be my preference, you could sing Carmen, Ohio at the end of each Ohio State game. I'll say this, the song Come Christians Join to Sing is the same tune, so every time we sing Come Christians Join to Sing, I'm particularly engaged. Here in Philadelphia, before the game and after every touchdown, you sing Fly Eagles Fly. I sing it along with you. I have to laugh. The song teaches you how to count and how to spell. I think it's written for a crowd that's inebriated. But that's another topic for another time. It's a great song. Well, the soccer club Liverpool that plays in England's Premier League starts their games with a song that has become incredibly memorable. It is the song, You'll Never Walk Alone. You'll Never Walk Alone is actually a Broadway show tune from the latter part of World War II, just a couple months before World War II, Rodgers and Hammerstein put on a show called Carousel, and in that show was the song You'll Never Walk Alone. How did an English show tune get to be the theme song of an English premier soccer club? Won't go through all the story, let's just say a band in Liverpool picked it up. It got taken to the owner of the soccer club, and the song became so entrenched with the history that it's now in the iron gates that lead into Anfield, the stadium where Liverpool plays. You'll Never Walk Alone. It's been a part of that club's history through both tragedy and triumph. And for our purposes this morning, it reminds us that universally, we want to know that we're not alone. And that there's someone else with us. And that's what Psalm 77 gives us hope about this morning. You are not alone. You might think to yourself, first of all, of course I'm not alone. We sang, as Rob mentioned, that everywhere that man can be, thou God art present there. So we're not alone ever. And that's true. But I also want us to note, really, in the first half of this psalm, that in our darkest thoughts, we're not alone, because Asaph had them too. Asaph is the author of this psalm. There are multiple authors of the 150 psalms, most of them, yes, by David, but some by Moses, and about a dozen by Asaph. Asaph was part of Israel's music team, if I could say that. Asaph and a man by the name of Heman, if you want to be real literal about it. And then a guy named Jeduthun, who you'll find at the beginning of Psalm 77. These three men were the main music guys that David assembled to be his music group, to lead the congregation of Israel, to lead the assemblies of Israel in their worship. And Asaph writes a psalm that is, it's a lament and it's a thanksgiving fused into one. Why don't we go ahead and begin by reading the first verse of this psalm, this song, and that is in verses 1-3. I cry aloud to God, and He will hear me. Starts off well enough. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. This posture of prayer that we heard of a number of weeks ago, hands stretched out in prayer. My soul refuses to be comforted. And when I remember God, I moan. And when I meditate, my spirit faints. In the first verse of this song, Asaph goes from crying aloud to God to having a problem just thinking about God. This psalm that we look at this morning is one that I think will be helpful for those among us this morning who are experiencing a testing of their faith, as Rob prayed for just a moment ago. This psalm is good for those who are questioning their faith. And when we get to the next section, we'll see that this psalm is good for even those who may be experiencing a crisis of faith. It could be that you're in one of those three categories this morning. Some people may know it. No one may know it. But you and the Holy Spirit know it. And God has brought you and Psalm 77 together this morning to remind you, you'll never walk alone. You'll never walk alone through your darkest thoughts because Asaph had them. Asaph was a privileged man, not just in his position, but in the opportunities that he had. He was part of the Ark of the Covenant being brought to Jerusalem. You remember a few weeks ago we looked at how it was moved incorrectly, and then David went back, followed God's instructions, and he brought the Ark of God into Jerusalem correctly. Asaph was a part of that celebration. You read the book of 1st and 2nd Chronicles, you see he was part of that celebration. Asaph, we believe, was also a part of the temple of Solomon being dedicated. These are incredible high notes in the history of Israel. And then there's another Asaph mentioned later on in the Bible who wrote songs during what we know as the exile period, that period when Jerusalem had been destroyed and Babylon had taken over. Both Asaphs had seen the highs and the lows. And you see it really expressed in these verses. A day of trouble. We don't know exactly when this psalm was written. Let's go back to the superscription or the heading right before verse 1. It says, to the choir master according to Jeduthun, mentioned him a moment ago, one of those three chief musicians, a psalm of Asaph. Unlike last week's psalm that tell us exactly when the psalm was written, we don't know when this psalm was written. It's a day of trouble. It's a day of trouble that's very deep, it's very personal, it's very hurtful, and it is faith shaking. It could have been when Absalom took his father's throne away. It could have been when Solomon's marriage to idolatrous women took him away from the Lord. Asaph could have written this when Jerusalem was destroyed. We don't know, but it was a day of trouble. And his hands are out to God, and as he thinks about God, it says that he moans and his spirit faints. Are you in a spot like that right now? Are you in a spot where thoughts about God don't seem to be helping? You may realize this is not the way it should be, but you realize this is the way it is. This is a psalm for you. Let's continue to read the next section. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. And in verses 7, 8, and 9, he asks a number of questions. And I'll say ahead of time, these questions are hard to read. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? They're hard to read, but I'm sure that they are harder to ponder and to say. Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? This is why I note that Asaph is in a crisis of faith. Because Asaph says that it is God who holds his eyelids open and withholds sleep. God is the one who Asaph cannot speak of, and yet he does ask these questions. And as we look at verse 5, he looks back to days of old. He's looking back to potentially glory days, when things were good, when he wrote songs and he meant them, and he thinks about those songs, and now he wonders, is the stuff that I wrote really true? These emotions are real. As we read these questions, he puts a Selah at the end, and he wants us to think about this. He wants us to pause and consider these questions, as difficult as it may be. The Psalms are a fusion of theology and experience. The Psalms take truths of God and they take the junk of life and they throw them together. And many times those two things don't seem to sync up. Think about Asaph. David, the anointed king, brings the ark into Jerusalem, and Absalom, his son, overthrows him in rebellion and defiance. How can God's anointed be overthrown by a punk kid? Solomon dedicates the temple to the one true God of heaven, and Asaph was there when the glory of God manifested itself and came into that temple. It wasn't your normal ribbon-cutting ceremony. It was a once-in-the-entire-history-of-the-world event. Solomon builds that temple, and then he marries women who worship other gods, and he follows them in idolatry. The theology and the experience don't seem to sync up. They don't seem to jive. They don't seem to fit. They don't go together. And these things happen in our lives too. God calls family good, but we're not married. God says that marriage is a picture of Jesus in the church, but that's not the way you and your spouse operate. The church is supposed to be not a museum but a hospital, but you feel like you're stuck in the emergency room waiting and waiting and waiting. Children are a reward from the Lord, but yours won't even return a call or a text. God has said that if we seek Him first, everything we need will be added to us, but that's not how the checkbook looks at the end of the month. God created us to work, so work is good, but my job sucks. God will complete what He started in me. He's going to give the fruit of the Spirit, but I'm at a plateau or worse. I am worse than I was a year ago. We could go on and on about tragic life events and loneliness and things that don't seem to match up with what the Bible says God wants from our lives. The questions of these three verses, 7, 8, and 9 in particular, are deeply troubling because really they touch the line of blasphemy. Has God cast us off forever? Has God left His compassion at the door? It's shocking to say them out loud, but I wonder how many times they are said out loud by people like you and me. How many times are they said out loud by you or me? Asaph said them. See, you are not walking alone in your darkest thoughts, because Asaph has walked there too. You may say that you shouldn't have asked the questions, and you may be right, but sometimes life circumstances drive us to ask these kinds of questions. Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has He in anger shut up His compassion? Are we alone? I'm going to read these words from a man named John Bloom. He writes this. Refusing, he writes this about Psalm 77. He says, refusing to be comforted, is that okay? Asaph's example here doesn't endorse every inconsolable moment we have. We all battle sinful unbelief. But this psalm, I believe, is not a clinic in sinful unbelief, but in honest, anguished, spiritual wrestling. there can come, he continues, there can come desperate moments in life where telling our turmoil-afflicted soul to hope in God does not bring quick comfort. Because at that moment, we're wondering if God can be hoped in. And this experience of Asaph's made it into the record of Scripture. There's a reason God preserved this psalm for us. Maybe you've been asking yourself this week, can God be trusted? You're not alone. Asaph did that. Asaph asked these questions in a way that does bring an answer that we'll get to. And as we ask God these questions, and as we mentioned before, God is big enough to take these questions. As we ask these questions, let us remember this from the book of Job. After Job has endured all he endured, after Job has heard all he has heard from his friends who were less than friendly, God and Job start to have a conversation in Job 40. They continue, actually. And the Lord said to Job, "Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. In all of our questioning, let us remember what God says here." Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once. I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further." And then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, I'm going to clip the reading there and invite you and your community group to read the rest of God's answer in Job 40, verses 6 through 11. I'll tell you this, that God answers Job directly, but God answers Job without malice. But what God does do is he rescues Job from his delusion, just as we see God doing for Asaph here in Psalm 77. So let us read the next verse of this song, which is verses 10 through 15. Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You with your arm redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. We read the song in Exodus 15 of the Exodus. And this is exactly what Asaph is returning to. The questions are not a bad thing, but the questions of verses 7, 8, and 9 are not the answers. The questions are the road that lead us to the answers. And what are the answers? The answers are to remember. To remember, to go back into Scripture. I want to bring back words that I gave you a couple weeks ago from Al Mohler about doubt. They were fitting at the time about doubting Thomas, and they're fitting for us this morning as we look at these questions and as we look at these answers. What does Asaph do? Essentially, he dives into Scripture, as Al Mohler wrote. Al Mohler says, if you have doubts, dive into Scripture to try to find out more of what God tells us in His Word so that the doubt will be overcome and erased. Is that not what Asaph is doing here? That can be a faithful doubt. And in that sense, that kind of doubt can lead the believer into an ever stronger discipleship, an ever stronger and greater confidence in Christian truth. I'll continue to read him. That's the kind of doubt that says, I really do trust God. I need to know more about this. I'm going to turn to Scripture. I'm going to turn to faithful conversation with believing Christians to help to overcome this doubt with greater conviction. Do you see the turn in Asaph as he remembers, as he meditates? Look at the words that we read in verses 10 through 15. He remembers, he ponders, he meditates. He remembers, he ponders, he meditates, and he does not remember, ponder, and meditate on the day of trouble, but he remembers and he ponders and he meditates on the deeds and the wonders and the work of God. He ponders the deeds, the wonders, and the work of God. And what does this lead him to? It leads him in verse 13 to say, "Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God?" Verse 13 sounds very different from verse 3. Go back and look at verse 3. "When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints." Something has changed between verse 3 and verse 13. Even though Asaph seems to go deeper in his confusion about God or his doubt about God, as he meditates and ponders and remembers what God has shown in the limited scripture he had 3,000 years ago, his mind is turned. And we are reminded that emotions are real, but emotions are not reality. The emotions that we read in verses 1 through 9 are real, but what we find in verses 10 through 15 is that he is coming to understand that his emotions are not reality. There is a greater reality. A reality that is meant to help him, to comfort him, to get him through. When you and I experience some sort of tough time, we want to get out of that. And as you and I look at the Bible again and again and again, God does not get his people out of trouble. He gets them through it. Yes, you could say they get out of it, but he doesn't pull them out. He takes them through, and Asaph is giving us really a first-hand account of getting through. Rob mentioned that May is National Mental Health Awareness Month. And here on the first Sunday of May, I think it is providentially helpful we look at this psalm. Because Bible Christianity brings something to the topic of mental health that is of vital importance. This psalm, taking the words of lament, the language of complaint, and bringing in the truths of God's Word, the truths of God's character, shows us a path through. Many who are secular and even Christian counselors have noted that the concept emotions are real, but emotions are not reality. They've noted that this is a fact, and their descriptions are helpful. Our solutions from the scriptures transcend theirs. Let us pause for a moment and think about this. If you read this psalm later today, you'll be able to read it in 2 minutes. But I'm pretty sure that it took more than two minutes for Asaph to go from verse 3 to verse 13. I don't know if it took him 2 sleepless nights. I don't know if it took him 2 weeks. I don't know if it took 2 months. I wish I knew. At the same time, I guess if we as humans did know, we'd start to put a stopwatch on people's trouble, wouldn't we? We'd calculate back, okay, so when did you start feeling this way? All right, well, you should be done by now. I don't know where the line is. We don't know where the line is as we help people, but I think what we do know is that we can help push people toward the line where they say, "You are a holy God, and what God is great like our God?" We face people that direction. We walk beside them in that direction. We walk on with them. We pray for them that their questioning does not turn into an unbelief that is irrecoverable. We pray for them that their unbelief would be confessed and that it would not stunt their growth. We pray that they, like Asaph, would turn and shine a light on the glory of a God who redeems His people, Jacob and Joseph. God's greatest wonder, God's greatest work that Asaph talked about was redemption. And as was mentioned in Exodus 15 in the scripture reading, this is the singular most impressive redemptive event in all the Old Testament, the Exodus and the Red Sea. And it is vitally linked to the cross and the empty tomb in the New Testament. This, my friends, is why we sing often of the cross and the empty tomb, not because we feel as if we have hundreds of unconverted people in here, but this, the redemption of God, is what turned Asaph to declare who is great like our God, and the cross and the empty tomb, seemingly less grandiose than the Red Sea and the Exodus. The cross and the empty tomb are what rescue you and I from crises of faith. They're what get us through. Paul in Romans 8 asked the question, if God the Father did not spare His own Son, how will the Father not give to His children freely everything they need? This is why we look at the cross. Who can condemn you? Paul asked in Romans 8. Who can condemn you? Jesus died in your place and your condemnation is gone. Your crisis of faith is answered like Thomas in the wounds of Jesus. Your crisis of faith is answered in a tomb that cannot be identified as the tomb of Jesus because He has none. Do you believe this? Have you started believing this? Are you a Christian? We all go through life, even those who are secular, singing the song, "You'll Never Walk Alone," because we want someone. And here in this part of the psalm, we find that God does lead and we're not alone. Are you in relationship with God? The cross and the empty tomb are not simply historical facts that inspire us. They are historical facts that are meant to spiritually transform us so that as we humble ourselves and say, "Jesus died in my place," we are transformed. We are accepted. We have relationship. Do you believe this? Have you put your faith in Christ? If you'd like to talk more, I'm happy to after the service. Pastor Rob, happy to talk with you. We want you to walk with God, and the pathway to walking with God is the way of Jesus. Jesus said this in John 16:33. "In the world you will have tribulation." There is the experience. And here is the reality. Take heart. I have overcome the world. What can bad relationships throw at you? That Jesus has not already died for. What can you throw at yourself? What can people do? We come now to the last section, verses 16 through 21. "And here we know that you are not alone in your darkest nights, not simply because God leads, but God leads His sheep." You'll see this in verse 20 when we get there. "When the waters saw you, O God," the Red Sea, "when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water, the skies gave forth thunder, your arrows flashed on every side." Picture this scene as 2.5 to 3 million people, maybe more, walk through the Red Sea. "The crash of your thunder," verse 18, "was in the whirlwind, your lightning lighted up the world, the earth trembled and shook, your way was through the sea. your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. I get a picture here of God walking through the sea like a grown man walks through the shallow end of a swimming pool. Picture God, if He were a man, His feet planted deep, miles deep into the ocean, and the water barely comes to His knees. And when the storms are high, the water may hit His thighs, and He strides through the ocean. Nothing stops Him from getting where He wants to go. Israel is in a predicament between a rock and a hard place, between a sea and an army. And God opens a path. He leads His people through. It says, yet His footprints were unseen. God did it, but He was invisible. This is why the New Testament says that we walk by faith and not by sight. This God whom we are to behold gives us nothing to behold except His acts, which are impossible to ignore, if we would believe the greater realities than our emotions would tell us. We walk by faith. We entrust ourselves to a God who leads His people like a flock. Yes, He can command the sea, but He is at heart a shepherd. You and I think of shepherds positively, and rightfully so. But if we were to go back 3,000 years ago, shepherds were the low men on the totem pole. Think back to David. David is a shepherd, but why is David a shepherd? Because he's the youngest of 8 boys, and that's the easy job, and so he is stuck with the sheep. God has exalted that position of shepherd. And what do shepherds do? They lead, they gather, they keep in line, they keep, not corralled, they keep herded. They feed, they take to water, they protect. I guess what I'm saying is that God is not only powerful enough to stride through the ocean as if it were the shallow end of a pool, but God is good enough, kind enough, wise enough to give us the pasture, the food, the water, and the protection that we need. This is what Asaph remembered as he was going through his own crisis of faith. It's not the main point of the psalm, but if you look at verse 20, God led His people by the hand of Moses and Aaron. God uses imperfect people to lead His people. Moses strikes the rock. Aaron forms the golden calf. These mistakes do not end their influence. They affect their influence. And so you are led by imperfect people as pastors. You are led by imperfect community group leaders. You are led imperfectly by parents. But we are, as God's people, dependent on each other, and God does part of His leading through humans like this. Might I give a couple of thoughts before we conclude? Thoughts of application. Have you ever talked with someone like Asaph? Someone who asked the hard questions, someone who felt the hard questions. Talking with someone like this is, in some ways, a bit like evangelism. You're seeking to convince them that God is good. You're seeking to convince them that God is gracious. You're seeking to really prove to them that God is love. And can you do that? Ultimately, the Holy Spirit must. I'm reminded of the words from 1 Peter. The words where we're supposed to be ready to give our defense of the gospel, but we're supposed to do so with honor and respect. And so we are reminded that how we tell people the truth is in many cases just as important as the truth that we tell them. Who helped Asaph? We don't know if anyone did. We don't know those circumstances. But as we help the Asaphs in our life, we remember that ultimately the Holy Spirit will press His truth the best and the firmest. Last thought for application. If you this morning are in a trial of faith, if you this morning are questioning faith, if you're in a crisis of faith, I would encourage you to take Psalm 77 and just cry aloud to God and pray through it yourself. These words of lament are recorded in Scripture not simply by Asaph. They're recorded in Scripture by the Holy Spirit to give us language for lament. To give us a way to ask God the hardest questions possible. Questions that skirt the boundary of blasphemy. Just pray this psalm. And maybe you pray this psalm and you say, I'm not at verse 13 yet. God, would you get me there? Maybe you're praying for a struggling believer today. Maybe Psalm 77 can be your prayer. Can I ask you to look at Psalm 77 and can I pray this maybe for you right now? You're welcome to leave your eyes open. As we would ask God aloud to help those who are in a day of trouble. God, we pray that those who are seeking You and who find Your memory moanful and fainting, God, we pray for them as they lose sleep. We pray for them as they ask hard questions. God, we pray for them as they doubt that You are there and favorable. God, we ask that they would appeal to You and they'd remember Your works that are shown at the Red Sea and Your works that are shown at the cross. God, would You remind them of Your power to raise Jesus? God, would they meditate on Jesus crying out, "It is finished," and may they find that You are still gracious. That as You took Jesus through Gethsemane and Calvary, You'll take them through. God, may they remember that You led Your people like a flock and that the oceans are not too big, so their circumstance is not too big. Answer this prayer, God, so that they would see You are great and You are holy. Amen. The song "You'll Never Walk Alone" says, walk on. Walk on. For over four decades, Jerry Lewis took his Labor Day Muscular Dystrophy Association telethon and he concluded it with the song "You'll Never Walk Alone" because a little boy named Tommy, who couldn't walk, said to Jerry Lewis, "You have all these people come on and sing for the people to donate. Why don't you do a song for us who have MD?" So he would sing, and the chorus would say, walk on with hope in your heart, and you'll never walk alone. We do have hope. We have hope that is better than just the idea of hope. We have hope because hope is a person. The God of the ages Jesus who died in our place. And so Hebrews tells us that we can remember these words, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? You will never walk alone through the darkest thoughts. You will never walk alone through the darkest nights. Let's sing together as the musicians come.